Well, our first winter storm is in the books. That was a doozy. Usually we get like a couple warm-up storms, like, you know, like an inch or two, and they hype it for like 6 weeks, and we get a dusting. We just got kind of slammed out of nowhere, and it was the first one. Many of us experienced a horror show of a commute on the way home on Thursday. I personally did not get to join in that horror show. I've experienced many of those, probably not 7 or 8 hours to get home, as some of you have, or 12, sitting in bumper-to-bumper traffic, dead stop on Route 23 or Route 80. When things did move, then I hear people just got stuck and they couldn't really go anywhere anyway. And when you're in situations like that, you react. Sometimes not so good, right? And sometimes people you're with are either freaking out or they're very calm and just, you know, it is what it is. We'll get home sometime. We call those people crazy, right? You can't sit in a car for 8 hours and not be like, I gotta get out of here. But we react when we're in those situations. And I'm sure the full spectrum of reactions was experienced, from just dealing with it quietly, to being fully content, to being safe and warm in your car, to outrage. Some people got out of their cars and helped others get unstuck. Some people just stayed in their warm cars and watched other people try and help other people get unstuck. And how we respond in a situation like that has everything to do with our perspective in life and what's going on in our hearts. Our responses don't just come out of thin air. They come from our hearts. And for a Christian, our response should come from the presence of God Himself living in us, in the Holy Spirit. He should be controlling our responses to trials, to hardships. Our very perspective, our very worldview has to be controlled by God, and specifically here, by Scripture, where God has revealed Himself. We also then see ourselves, each other. We see our leaders responding to these things, and we learn from each other. That's the idea. We should be learning from each other. How we respond to difficulties according to the Word of God should teach us how to do that. It should encourage one another. And sometimes that doesn't work, right? Sometimes we're bad examples for each other. The fact is, we live all of our lives for God's glory, even in situations that don't make any sense in the time being. And Paul's going to talk all about that today. So head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're not there already, we are making headway through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that is. And if you're visiting with us, we are preaching God's word. We preach verse by verse, and we go through the book, and we understand what the main point. The author has an idea. The author has meaning, authorial intent, to use a big seminary word, right? The author means something. When you write an email or a text message to somebody, you want to convey a meaning. Same thing here. He wants to convey a meaning. It's not up to us to determine what that meaning is to us, right? It is up to God's word to show us the meaning, the Holy Spirit to show us the meaning. It's up to us to what? Be faithful, to live it out, to walk it out, to apply it. Last week, Paul told the church at Corinth that they should be regarded as servants and stewards, not necessarily intellectual rock stars, as they were in Corinth. It's not about awesomeness, it's about faithfulness. And only God can judge our faithfulness to God. Yet, this doesn't stop us from seeking validation from other people, right? We want to look good in the eyes of others, but we can't judge each other's faithfulness to God. We can judge fruit. We have to look at sin and call sin sin, but we can't judge our hearts and how our hearts are truly faithful to God or not. And that's what the Corinthian church was doing to Paul. They were judging him unfairly. They were judging his teaching. They were judging him up against the wrong standard. The standard of the world. Paul wasn't an impressive guy. We've talked about that before. He was great with the pen, and he planted churches, but he was probably about 5 foot tall, probably had a monobrow, probably was bald. People didn't, you know, he's like, who's this guy? He's nothing compared to the almighty wisdom of the orators of Corinth. Maybe they were even a little embarrassed by Paul. He wasn't really that good of a guy. So they had their own little groups. They had the Cephas group and the Apollos group and the Paul group and then whatever. And they were trying to look good in the eyes of the world there, in the eyes of their smart friends. But Paul keeps pushing back. Paul keeps saying, guys, you're not looking at this right. And in that, he's teaching them. He's instructing them. And this week, he's going to use himself as an example. Little change of pace this week. I'm going to set the foundation in verse 6. I'm going to give you the big idea right up front. And then we're going to pull 3 points of application from the rest of the passage. So let's look at verse 6 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul tells them that he's applying these things to himself. ESV goes with applied. I'm with Carson and think that this has a present force in this voice. So I think it's applying. I'm applying these things to myself and to Apollos. And he says, look, the same standard that I'm holding you guys to, I'm holding myself to. And I'm holding Apollos to. And Apollos is holding these things to him as that standard. For your benefit, for your growth. Paul is backing up his words with his life, which is critical for any believer to do. It doesn't do us any good if we say, yeah, I go to Highlands Bible Church, or I read my Bible, or I pray, and our lives say something completely contradictory. I'm not really even talking about blatant sin, although of course that would be the case. If we're living our lives in blatant sin and disregard for God's word, then yes, of course, we're not doing any good. But I just even mean, what happens when we're stuck in traffic in Route 23? And where's our trust? Where's our hope? Where's our patience? Where's our long-suffering? And then he's saying, guys, learn from us. Learn from our lives. We are examples. Two more times in Corinthians, including next week, Paul's going to say, imitate me. But also in 11:1, he's going to finish that thought and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not just look at me for me. It's look at me because hopefully I'm following Christ. This should be a foundational quality of any pastor, any elder, any deacon, but really any Christian. We should have lives that are worthy of imitation. Our lives teach. Our lives should be worthy of being followed. And I hope every single person in this room is convicted of that. We need to understand that. It's not that our lives don't say anything. Our lives are screaming something. So what is it screaming? Who is it pointing to? Are we a good example of, are we glorifying God with our life or not? Parents, you guys are very familiar with this, right? Our kids catch everything. They're little sponges. More is caught than taught. And Paul's saying, I want to teach you by living out an example for you, for your benefit. And what benefit? What does he want to teach them? He tells them, so that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. And going beyond what is written is a huge saying for the Corinthian people. You might think that it's a quotation from the Old Testament because Paul's been doing that all along, but it's probably not. There's not really a verse that corresponds directly to it. But the word on the street is that the Corinthians definitely knew that Paul was saying, that's a slogan. It's something that they were very, very familiar with. Don't go beyond what is written. Which means don't go past what Scripture tells you to do. Don't violate Scripture. Don't live your life in a way that is contrary to Scripture. And Paul references other scriptures. He's been referencing scriptures throughout 4 chapters. He's been pulling scripture after scripture from the Old Testament. Paul's continuing that. He says, guys, boil it down to this. The Bible calls believers to live their lives in a specific way, so live your lives according to what the Bible instructs you to do. Don't go beyond that. Don't go farther than what Scripture says. Don't violate Scripture with how you're living your life. Paul's telling them, Apollos and I live our lives according to what the Bible says. We are, or should be, a biblical example to you of what it looks like. And again, I hope the other elders are just as convicted as I am when we look at that. The reality is that we're all supposed to be biblical examples to each other, but how much more so, elders and leaders in the church? He tells them, If you actually did live your life according to Scripture, they actually did do what you were supposed to do here, you probably wouldn't be worried about all these little groups that you have formed, right? You would not be, what he said in here, puffed up. You would not be puffed up one person against another. You'd not be worrying about who looks good in the eyes of the culture. You're not going to be worrying about those things if you lived your life according to Scripture. But you guys are going beyond Scripture. You're violating Scripture. You're going too far. You're focusing on the wrong things here. It's unhealthy for the church. And so it's contrary to what Scripture calls us to. And so here's the big idea this week. The Bible calls us to humility, not entitlement. The Bible calls us to humility, not entitlement. Watch how this flows down. We have God's word. The leaders of the church teach it with words and lives. People see it and then are spurred on to live their lives according to what the Bible teaches. And then we're transformed more and more into the image of Christ. That's how it's supposed to work. Paul says, guys, you're going off the wrong track. The Bible doesn't call us to these things. The Bible doesn't call us to arrogance and pride and groups and worldly wisdom. The Bible calls us to humility, not entitlement. And we should be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Christ, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the perfect, sinless one who came from heaven to save us. If there was anybody that was entitled to glory, it would be Christ. But yet, what does Scripture tell us? Incarnation, coming to earth, coming to the world he created in the greatest rescue mission of all times, born among the animals in a barn, had no form or majesty that we should notice him, despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. If anybody, we're all trying to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that calls us to humility, not entitlement, because look at Christ. Look how he came to earth. And why should we be any different? What right do we or the Corinthians have to be arrogant or entitled? If we have our noses in the Bible, we can't come to any other understanding. It's very, very plain. When we saturate our lives and submit to the Bible, change is supposed to happen. We're supposed to look a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like the world around us. Or to put it another way, a lot less puffed up and a lot more humble. The Corinthians are not looking much like Jesus. Even though he was God in the flesh, he was humble, he was not puffed up, not arrogant. The Corinthians are the opposite of that. Look at us. We're a big shot church and a big shot city, right? Look at us. Look at our teachers. They can go toe-to-toe with the best that Corinth has to offer. Not you, Paul. You're kind of small. You're not really that smart. All you come to us with is Christ crucified. Don't you have anything more than that? When we as believers realize the depth of what we've been given, it has to make us forever grateful, not entitled. And Paul's going to go on and give them three practical ways, and us, three practical ways that we should be walking in humility, not entitlement. Look at verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and that you would reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul comes out swinging. He says, who sees anything different in you? Which is Greek for who do you think you are? Seriously, guys? Look, you're not all that special. I know you're like running with the big dogs there in Corinth and they think you're so smart, but you're not. You're not supposed to be comparing yourself to them. Your opinion of yourself is way overblown. He gives them a few examples of how they're acting and how they should be acting, all under the banner of what the Bible calls us to humility, not entitlement. When you think about that, an entitled Christian, isn't that the worst oxymoron ever? The only thing we're entitled to is hell. But Christ has given us eternal life and forgiveness. We didn't get the gospel ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. Christ did the work. What are we entitled to? Who do we think we are? Paul says, let's start there. What did you get that you did not receive? And why are you acting as if you got it yourself? Because you didn't. Who created the gospel? You did it yourself? Did you save yourselves? Did you call yourselves into the church of Christ? The church of Corinth and us have been given everything, and yet they're not content. And I would like to say we're probably not that far behind, right? We struggle with contentment. We struggle with entitlement. He's like, how much more do you need? You've got everything. You're rich. You live in a big metropolitan city, yet your ego is still hungry. You're walking around like kings, acting like you reign. And the only reason you're reigning is because we're not there to rule you in, reel you in. And then he says something a little confusing. He says, I actually wish you were reigning as kings, because then we'd be reigning with you. Paul's probably talking about the day of Christ. He's probably, again, talking about that time when Christ comes and makes all things new and sin is gone. He says, then we'd be reigning together. And what he's saying, basically tongue in cheek, is then your sin of pride and arrogance would be gone and we wouldn't have to worry about this. He's basically saying we'd all be reigning together and this wouldn't be an issue. But for right now, it is. He rebukes them pretty hard for their lack of awareness and gratitude. And the sad reality is they are going beyond what is written. The Bible calls us to humility and not entitlement. And our first practical application of this truth is this. We realize we've been given everything and we're thankful. We realize we've been given everything and we're thankful. And it's a pretty short walk to an illustration for thankfulness during Thanksgiving, right? We've got 4 days away. It's a national day of gratitude where we as a nation basically force ourselves to stop and to be thankful. Unless, of course, you go shopping at 3 o'clock in the morning. Or if you're my favorite coffee shop that just skips Thanksgiving and goes right to Christmas anyway. Right? America has a gratitude holiday built into their calendar. Why? Because like in Corinth, we forget. We think we've done it all ourselves by our own effort and awesomeness. And some people are pretty good at being thankful, others not so much. How dangerous is that self-serving attitude for an American, but even more so for a Christian? We dare think we have anything that we earned ourselves. Christ-centered thankfulness is the foundation for any Christian, or it should be, as Paul prayed. The Word calls us to this, to go beyond it and forget that we've received all things as if we've earned them. We live a life contrary to what Scripture calls us to. Even in our thankfulness, we can get a little bit off course. Like we sit down for a minute and we ponder what we're thankful for. And as Americans, probably the first couple things that come to mind, well, I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my house. I'm thankful for a job or health. As Christians, the first thing we need to be thankful for is our salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't this week get sucked into all of these lists of things that we're thankful for. We should be thankful for those things, but God provided them. God gave you the brain to get up and make money. God gave you health to do what you're going to do. God gave you breath in your lungs, whatever it is. God gave you all the resources in the family. We should be thankful to God. So let's model for the world what God-centered, Christ-grounded thankfulness looks like this Thanksgiving. It's great to be thankful for the things that we have been given, but none of them truly mean anything eternally without Jesus. And all of these physical blessings are only God-given tools to use for His glory. I agree with commentator Gordon Fee, who summarizes what Paul's saying here as a theology of the cross, while the Corinthians put forth a theology of self-glory. And what theology is your life teaching? Do I have a theology of the cross? Is my life screaming dependence on Christ? Or is my life screaming dependence on me? A humble theology of Christ, of the cross of the Christ, or an entitled theology of self-glory? The Bible calls us to humility, not entitlement, and we should therefore see we've been given everything, and we should be thankful. Not just one day a year, right? Every day we should realize that we, especially for Christians, wake up in the morning and thank God that you're not under wrath anymore. You're under grace. That Christ paid for your sins. That you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Think about these things. Drill them into your minds. submit to the Bible, because if we don't, we drift into self-reliance. We're like the Corinthians. We go beyond what's written. We can grow disillusioned, ungrateful, hollow. We face trials and we have a warped response to them. We have all we want, and we still want more. And we grow selfish. And in that, we go beyond what the Bible calls us to. Paul goes to tell them now two more applications that flow out of this humility. Look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Paul goes on to remind them of the reality of being an apostle in the first century. He also goes on to kind of poke at them in the reality of where they are in Corinth and what they're doing. It's almost like someone is at war on the front lines and someone else is home by the fire. Paul's out there planning churches, preaching, teaching. And what are the Corinthians doing? They're at Starbucks drinking wine, if Starbucks sold wine. Drinking coffee, eating takeout, listening to guys with epic beards wax poetically about the greatest thought and logic and reason that comes through Corinth, while Paul's out there doing what Paul does. Paul's basically saying, guys, really? Do you have any idea what it's like out here? Do you have any idea how people regard us as apostles? We're spectacles. We're the laughing stock. This is kind of this imagery of the Roman people that would parade those people that were going to go into the arena to be eaten by wild beasts, right? People throwing garbage at them, laughing at them. Paul says, yeah, that's us. He says, you guys are the ones that are so concerned with looking so awesome in everybody's eyes. We're out here looking like fools. Because there are far greater things to be concerned with than our image of others. The world sees us and laughs. They shake their heads in condemnation. I'm a spectacle to them, guys. And guess what? I'm okay with that. It's the second way we walk in humility and not entitlement, is that we are comfortable with looking foolish, even when others strive for validation. We are comfortable with looking foolish, even when others strive for validation. Paul is pointing out their disordered hearts. He says, Apollos and I, we're okay with looking like fools. You guys, not so much. Right? Like, I'm making you a little nervous right now because I'm not all that wise. I don't look all that good. When I roll through Corinth, people laugh at me and that makes you uncomfortable. I'm okay with that. I should be okay with that because I'm proclaiming the gospel. You're getting caught up in this worldly wisdom. It's noting here that Paul says that they are wise in Christ. That threw me for a loop. I'm like, he's basically swinging at them. And wise in Christ, this is all sarcastic. And he says, basically, you guys are trying to be the cool kids. You're trying to be the cool Christians. People know that you're the church at Corinth, and you're trying to be the Christians that fit in with the world. And that doesn't work. The world and the believer value different things. It's impossible to be fully accepted by the world because we value different things. They're looking wise, he's looking foolish. They're looking strong, he's looking weak. They're being honored, he's being shamed and in disrepute. Church, we should be standing out, not as those who are jockeying for position in the world. Carefully crafting our public image to look good. Striving for validation. And if we are honest, we spend far too much time trying to craft an image of ourselves that we think others will be pleased with. And that's what Corinth is doing. We even do this with other believers. We even do this in the church. We do this with the world, seeking to be accepted, wise, strong, honored. We chase approval where approval can't be obtained. The church shouldn't be looking for approval from the world. But yet we try. And like Paul said last week, we should consider it a very small thing to be judged by the world. That's what Paul said last week. You guys, you're not comparing me with the right standard. I'm okay with looking like a fool in front of you. You guys don't have the gospel. You guys don't have the spirit. You guys are not Christians. I'm okay with looking like a fool in front of you. We feel the slightest bit of condemnation or judgment from non-believers, and what happens? We start to squirm, right? We hate that feeling. We look like a jerk. Everybody else is laughing at that joke, and we're not. I gotta make it right. No, don't make it right. It's okay to look like a fool. It really is. We have to be that person that stands out. We need to be comfortable with looking foolish even when others are striving for validation. And for a Christian, sometimes it goes beyond what people think of us and even what happens to us in the world. And that's where Paul ends up today. Look at verse 11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. And when persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says Christians are the scum and garbage of the world. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. We are garbage to the world, but let's think about this, church. We're garbage to the world. We're treasures to Christ. We are treasures to Christ. He sings over us. He loves us. He is working all things for our good and His glory. It doesn't matter if the world thinks we're garbage and refuse. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords thinks you're a treasure. Look at the physical reality of being a Paul or an Apollos at that time. Hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, which actually means naked. Buffeted, again, which actually means beaten. Homeless. Paul slips in there. We labor. He's like, on top of all that, I work a day job. I have to be there on Monday morning, 9 o'clock, to make tents. In addition to planning churches, in addition to running things, in addition to preaching and teaching and, oh yeah, writing half the New Testament, right? He's like, we work hard with our hands. The reality is there were very serious risks as being an apostle in the first century. Paul, in his next letter, goes on to tell them some of those things. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I'll have it up on the screen. 24 to 28. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul's like, that's a reality that they can't even understand and we can't even understand. He's teaching by his life the example. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. I actually like CSB here because it sums up the whole idea very well. It says, when all of those things happen to Paul, when he's persecuted, when he's slandered, he responds graciously. So I want to say that's our third way of walking in humility and not entitlement. We face trials and we respond with grace. We face trials, real, physical, actual trials. And we respond with grace. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that no one experienced the kinds of trials that Paul experienced that he told them in 2 Corinthians 11. Right? We may have had a nightmare commute home, but we haven't been shipwrecked and spent a day and a half in the open ocean. I don't think anybody's been beaten with rods lately, or whipped, or slept outside in the cold. I'm not minimizing any of our trials, please. I know that there are people going through very, very significant things here. But no one here is homeless, without food or without clothing. Get that in mind when we face trials, which again can be serious. What's our reaction? What's our usual reaction when trials penetrate that little comfort bubble that we work so hard to craft around ourselves? When the trial comes through there, we generally freak out. generally say, what is going on? Whatever's happening here, it better stop. God, please fix it. God, please return everything back to normal. God, please stop the pain. What are you doing, God? Are you sleeping up there? Like, your job is to make me comfortable. This is a trial. It's in my bubble. Yet Acts 14:22 tells us it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I hate to bring this up, but no one is entitled to a hardship-free life. No one. We're not entitled. So why do we respond with outrage when we hit trials instead of grace? We need not go beyond what is written. The Bible calls us to walk in humility, not entitlement. When we face trials, we respond with grace. And so when does all this hit the fan? When we're forced into situations that we don't want to be in. That's when the true test of our hearts come out. When we're forced with a situation that we didn't anticipate, what's in our hearts, the perspective, our entitlement, our pride instead of humility, all of that comes out. We sit in blizzard traffic for 7 hours. When we get laid off. When we have cancer, a chronic illness comes. When our kids turn their backs on us or Christ. When we're forced to take care of our aging parents instead of enjoying our retirement. When the life we dreamed of doesn't look like what we're walking in. Dreams are good, but they can become expectations really quickly. That doesn't describe you yet. It's just not your turn yet. Hardships come. Hardships come for us all. My favorite pastor says that just means you haven't lived long enough. They're coming. How do we react when they come? Don't let life sneak up on you like a November snowstorm. The wise Christian is prepared to suffer well. And so if you're one of those people today that say, yeah, I'm actually things for the moment are okay. Have this little thought in the back of your mind. That's not going to be forever, right? What's going to happen when something goes over the wall, pierces my bubble, and I have a trial right in my face and life punches me in the soul? Wise Christians think about those things. Because the Bible calls us to walk in humility, not entitlement. When we hit trials, we respond with grace. We prepare, church, please, prepare to suffer well. What are our lives saying during suffering? Because all of our lives are saying something. They're proclaiming an example to a lost world and to fellow believers who are running the same race. And I tried to think of a passage to sum it up well for us this morning. In 1 Peter 3, I put in your bulletins. It says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. Even if we suffer for Christ's sake, the reality is that we're blessed beyond measure because of the gospel, because of who we are in Christ, and because the world is watching, because fellow believers are watching. What we do and how we act are of critical importance because we're teaching with the example of our lives. What they do and what they say is, what's the reason for your hope when those things happen? What are we saying? What are they learning from us? You might be tempted to think, well, okay, fine. Great, Pastor Mike. I'm not as sick as the Corinthians, though. I'm not as thick-headed as they are. Maybe not. But where this kind of wells up in America, right? Even if we're not in the middle of it, is this low-level, constant hum of discontentment. We always think, if we're really honest with each other, we always think we deserve just a little bit better than what we have right now, right? We feel it in our hearts. Discontentment says, I deserve better. The gospel says, no, we deserve hell. But we've been given all things in Christ. The Bible calls us to humility and entitlement. Let's pray that we can walk in that today. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons that Paul has taught us, Lord. Lord, we know in a room this size, this many people, that there are people on both sides of the spectrum. There are people that are not suffering today. There are people that are walking through a relatively stable time in their lives right now. So we give you thanks for that. But God, would you remove that stability as an entitlement to us? Would we then walk in humility instead of entitlement? Would we understand that we've been given all things and we should live every single day in thankfulness to our Creator? We should be beacons of joy and light and endurance. And Father, for those who are walking through suffering today, Lord, who have had the evil and the sin of life penetrate their lives, God, would you build them up in Christ Jesus? Would you show them that they've been given all things in Christ and they can endure all things because of what you have done in Christ Jesus? That there is nothing in this world, not even death, that can take away what we have in Christ Jesus. Let them rejoice in that. Make them strong in that. Lord, help us to see them and love them well during this time of struggle. But Lord, help us also to learn well from their time of struggle. For when it's our turn, we will give you glory and honor and praise. Help us to think well on these things. Help us to walk in that humility, Lord. Forgive us when we're entitled and discontent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.